Indeed, what a day that will be. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. We're coming once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and focused now at least one more week, maybe two, on first part of Matthew chapter 2. Again, our desire is to try to work our way through the Scriptures, word by word, verse by verse, line by line, just to be able to understand what God is saying to us. What is His Word for us, His people? Matthew chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name today and ask that you would honor your word and honor your character and bring glory to yourself by casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to the knowledge of your will. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is unveiling to us the glory of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew, as a Jewish man who had come to faith in Christ, is presenting to us Jesus as the King who had been appointed, who had been promised by God. And God has a desire for all of us this morning, and that desire is that all of us would see the Lord Jesus Christ as Matthew has come to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us would come to savor the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew indeed came to savor the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all of us would ultimately submit to him as Matthew had submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is all about presenting everything about the King, the Messiah, the Appointed One. And what Matthew is going to do through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he is presenting this airtight argument, presenting to us the kingship of Jesus so that nobody who hears this message can legitimately call into question whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. So in other words, you will not be able to leave here today saying, "Well, come on, it's, I mean, maybe, but probably not." If you do that, as we said before, you are in rebellion against the King. You are committing high treason against God. We are introduced in chapter 1 to the King by virtue of his pedigree. Chapter 1 declares for us the pedigree, the lineage of David. You see, if you do not see Jesus as the Messiah, if you do not savor him as the Messiah, if you do not submit to Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, then you have to deal with these airtight credentials from verses 1 of chapter 1 to verse 17 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is demonstrating these tremendous credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ by declaring his pedigree. Then, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, the Holy Spirit is declaring the kingship, the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of his virgin birth. Which really leads us to understand what we're going to see from the end of chapter 1 through all the way through chapter 4. Matthew, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just presenting one after another prophecies, prophetic fulfillments in regards to Jesus. So we could say this, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the pedigree of Jesus that is declaring his messiahship. Chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 4, we have the prophecies that are fulfilled, that are declaring to us the messiahship of Jesus. You're going to see in these chapters to come a recurring phrase, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. I mean, you just see it. Verse 22, chapter 1. Chapter 2, we just read. Verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 14, on and on and on, the prophetic fulfillment regarding the kingship, the messiahship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the argument that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Matthew, is making for us so that all of us would see Jesus as he is, savor him as he is, and submit to him as he indeed is. Now, last week, we began looking at some of those prophecies. Last week we began looking at some of those prophecies. We didn't make it far. The prophetic fulfillment in regards, first of all, to the place in which Jesus is born. Remember we talked about this. This is emphasized. You see this. It's the first thing that you cast your eyes on when you come to chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem of Judea. And then it's repeated again in verse 5. In Bethlehem of Judea. And then in verse 6, the prophet Michael quoted, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." Three times in just a few verses, emphasizing the place of the birth of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Matthew is just tacking on now. He's adding on. He's piling it on. As if it wasn't enough to see the pedigree of Jesus. Now he's going to show you that the prophetic fulfillment, the prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus have to convince all of us that he is who he said he is. What are the chances that a man named Jesus, born as he says he was born in the end of chapter 1, now born in Bethlehem, the very place that the prophets declared would be the birthplace of the Messiah? You've got to deal with this stuff. This is very, very clearly emphasized. So the prophetic fulfillment in regards to the place of Jesus' birth. We have, secondly, and we started noticing this last week, the prophetic fulfillment regarding the people who were there. The prophetic fulfillment regarding the people who were there. Specifically, we have mention of three groups of people. One, we have mention of this group called the wise men. Then we have mention of the religious elite, the Jewish religious elite, the chief priests and the scribes. And then we have mention of Herod. Okay? Last week, we talked a little bit about these wise men. Now, I don't want to try to get into all the details. If you didn't hear that, maybe go back and listen to that message sometime. But basically, these wise men were essentially a group of Persian kingmakers. They were probably from the modern-day Iran, Iraq area. They were very politically savvy, and they were a very politically powerful group. They had substantial influence in regards to who was to become king. Just interesting kind of an idea here. Herod had gone to Rome. He had gotten permission and he had gotten the supplies that he needed, the people that he needed, to go back to the area of Israel. Modern day, people call it Palestine, really Israel. That area right there, to push out the people who were already there, the Persians. And Herod did that. Now, some of these Persian kingmakers, who are called the wise men, or this group, this tribal group called the Magi, literal tribal group called the Magi, very politically savvy, very politically powerful, are coming to Jerusalem, and they're looking for a king. Of course, in Herod's mind, if they're looking for a king, they must be coming for one reason, and that one reason is to do what? To do what they do, and that is to make kings, to announce kings. Which he knew he wasn't exactly favorable. He didn't, his poll ratings were dropping in Israel. And so he's knowing by now that things aren't going to work out very good. If these wise men come in and they announce somebody king, no doubt the people are going to get behind them. So we got a problem here. Now, question, why did these magi come? Now we know it's not we three kings of Orient are. That's fantasy. Okay? We don't know how many there are. Why did they come? We said last week, according to the prophecy of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, guess who happened to have been made the king or the leader of the wise men, the king or the leader of the magi, not only in the Babylonian Empire, but during the Medo-Persian Empire? The prophet Daniel. We understood that Daniel had had significant influence, not only in the lives of these magi, but in the lives of the kings in Babylon, the lives of the kings in the of the Medes and the Persians. So what I'm telling you is this, that these magi, 600 years earlier, had been influenced by the ministry of Daniel, who had been taken away from his home in Jerusalem, transplanted by the sovereign hand of God, if you read the book of Daniel correctly, transplanted by the sovereign hand of God into Babylon, which would later go over to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. He made all these prophecies, these predictive prophecies. Many liberals hate the book of Daniel. You know why? Because there's so many prophecies that were predicted right down to the very moment. And so they all want to dispute the book of Daniel. They say, well, that can't be. This is not prophecy. This must be history. And of course, we know it to be prophecy. They were influenced by the ministry and the prophecies of Daniel. And so now guess what they're doing? They're looking for the king that Daniel said was coming. They're looking for this Messiah. They're saying, why would they say that? Because every other one of Daniel's prophecies came to be. And so they said, well, why will we doubt him now? He's going to come. We're waiting. And if you read Daniel chapter 7, 8, and specifically Daniel chapter 9, it's down to the very day, the very year in which the Christ was to be crowned king. And so this group of magi were a group of believers who sang, or at least seekers, the very least, who were coming to worship the king, who were coming to see the king who would be crowned, because they were influenced by the ministry of Daniel. And by the way, I didn't even mention last week the influence of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a huge impact on this group of magi, a huge impact on the people who would be waiting for the king to come. And so they're here. They had seen, as it says, a star. But not just a star. What does it say? It says, look in verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw what? His star. Make sure you make note of that. Make sure you draw attention to that. It's not a star, but they saw his star. Now, there are a lot of people who say a lot of different things about the identity of this quote-unquote star. Some say it's a real, honest-to-goodness star. Some say it was Jupiter because Jupiter is called the king of the planets. Some say that this was Kepler's theory, that it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that produced the star of the fish, sort of the Icthus idea. Some say it was just an erratic comet that sort of hung up there for a little while and just glided around. And some say a low-hanging meteor. Some people who are the kind of people who say, well, just get in touch with your inner self. These are the people who say that it was a star of destiny in the heart of humankind. The Greek word for that is baloney. You've heard that one before. Well, there are many ideas here, but I think that there are a couple of specific scripture references that will really help us to point out the identity of this star, and furthermore, would have an impact on our lives today. And so first, I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. Now again, remembering that this group of Magi were no doubt influenced by the ministry not only of Daniel, but also the ministry of Ezekiel. And at some time or another, they must have been impacted also by the teaching of the law, the teaching of the Torah. And so here we come in Numbers chapter 24. You want some fascinating reading this afternoon? Read Numbers 23, read Numbers 24, where Balak, the king of Moab, goes to Balaam, the prophet, and says, I'd like to pay you to curse this land of Israel because they're coming up and they're going to destroy us. So here's some money. Why don't you curse them for me? Balaam's a wise guy. Some even say that Balaam prefigures the Magi. Balaam understands something, that he really can't say anything other than what God would tell him to say, but he really wants to say something other than what God would tell him to say because there's money involved. And so he tries really, really hard to be able to go with them. And after a few attempts, Balaam does go with him. God says, go ahead. Balaam says, this is great. God understood what's in Balaam's mind. That is, I'm going to go make a lot of money here. God stops him on the way, even talks to him through a donkey. Tremendous stuff, as I said. And tells Balaam, he actually shows him his sword. Essentially, God shows him his sword and says, keep your mouth shut until I tell you to speak. And at that point, Balaam says, okay. Comes to the point, goes a couple different vantage points. Every time he looks at the people of Israel, instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And he takes up this final discourse in 24, Numbers 24, verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open. So this is a man who's seeing differently now. He's not seen before, but his eye is open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. This is a man who has his unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And what does he say? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. I believe this is what the wise men, the Magi, were looking for. But this word star here, as it's used in its Hebrew, is best understood as simply blazing light. Blazing light. Just keep that in mind. Now, go back to Luke chapter 2. Just want to try to weave these things together, and we'll see how far we get on this. I always have a plan to get further than we do. Luke chapter 2. And I said verse 9, but let's look at verse 8. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Glory in the Greek now has that same idea as bright, shining brilliance. It's like the Hebrew word for star back in Numbers 24:7 has the idea of blazing brilliance. So now you got there in the countryside of Bethlehem on that little hillside. We just saw it a couple of weeks ago. We stood above it and looked over that hillside, the shepherd's field. And there's this bright, immensely shining glory of the angels, the glory of God, or in the Old Testament we would call it the Shekinah glory, that brilliance of God. All right? Now, hopefully you can see what I'm saying here. I'm going to tell you that I don't think that the that Matthew 2 is a literal star. I think it's a reference to the blazing glory of God. And I think the star that the wise men had seen, that the Magi had seen, was nothing more than the brilliance, refulgent glory of God that was being announced and presided over the shepherds as the angels announced the birth of Christ. And I think that because of what Matthew says in Matthew 2, or what the wise men say, we saw his star. His star. Look with me now back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It's why I believe this. Look at Matthew 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 29. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Not a sign, the specific sign that is associated with the Son of Man. And then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. My question is, what is the sign of the Son of Man? I think the sign of the Son of Man is the same back in Matthew 2. We have seen his star. The sign. What is that sign? Bright, shining brilliance. Glory, blaze, like it would be in Matthew, or in Numbers 24, 17. Or whenever we read about Jesus, when we read of him, and this is a theme in the book of Matthew, I think it's Matthew 17. I think that's the place, is the transfiguration of Jesus when he goes up on a high mountain and they see him for who he really is, and he's shining in this bright and brilliant glory. Or when John sees him and describes him, in Revelation chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And listen, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That is the sign. When you see the heavens immensely lighted up with this refulgent, blazing, brilliant glory, that is the sign of the Son of Man. And when those wise men, those magi, saw that sign, we saw his star rising. That's how that the reason that they call it a star is because that's what it appeared to be to them. But it didn't stay there. It was not that they followed a star, like all of a sudden they're walking, like, okay, here's a star, where's it going? That they saw it and it went away. And so where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. Because that's the place where kings would be. And so they come into town saying, where is it's this repeated. Where's the king? Where is he who's been called king of the Jews? Where's he who's been born king of the Jews? And they're starting to really rankle all of the people. None of the people are looking for him. Well, a few are. We find in Luke chapter 2. But very few are looking for him. Very few are expecting him. They're just going about their regular business. Question. If the wise men, the magi, could see the glory of God, what about those there in Jerusalem? It's not far to go to Bethlehem. The glory of God is seen by those who look. But for those who will not look, it is a blind. It's blinding their eyes. One man say, you say, well, if it was such a blazing, magnificent glory of Christ's sign in the heavens, how come only the wise men over there in Persia and nobody else saw it? Now, that's a fair question, he said. How come God is so selective? He can make everybody in the world blind to something if he wants to. You remember what happened in Exodus 14? Let's go over there. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. I know we're skipping around a lot, but hopefully at the expense of making a point. Or for the sake of making a point, rather. Not at the expense of making a point. Maybe you're saying, well, it is. But just follow along. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Pillar of cloud. Here's the glory of God. The pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Behind the Israelites, you got the pillar of cloud. The pillar of the cloud, God's glory, and you got the angel of the Lord, who is the angel. Who's the angel of the Lord? We know that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Came between the camp of the Egyptians and between the camp of Israel. It was a cloud by darkness to them, the scripture says, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. You know what happened? Israel saw it as a light, and Pharaoh and his army saw it as what? As darkness. I think that's the same thing you've got going on here in Matthew chapter 2. There's something about God revealing what he wants to reveal just to those to whom he wants to reveal it. How did the wise men connect this with Christ's birth? We don't know, except God made it so obvious to them that they knew. Now that'll mess up the Christmas story for us. It might mess up the cards that you bought last year on sale for 75% off. Might mess up those cards. But listen, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that they followed the star to Bethlehem. They never did. Never. It doesn't say it led them to Jerusalem. Never says it anywhere, not at all. We have seen his star, where? In the east. They saw the star in the east. It didn't need to tell them where to go. They knew where the Jewish Messiah was supposed to be. They knew the royal city was Jerusalem. They knew that's where all the Jewish kings reigned. They knew exactly where to go. They didn't need some star to guide them. When they saw his glory, when they saw the blaze of the Shekinah glory of God in the sky, God made it so evident to them and obvious, as he always does. Whenever he reveals what he wants to reveal to whomever he wants to reveal, same thing happens. You're out there, you're sitting in a room, you and five of your friends are listening to the gospel or something like that, or you're walking out pursuing your own sinful lifestyle, you and a bunch of friends, and somebody comes up to you and gives you a tract, and you take it, and you believe it, and all of your friends say, it's nonsense. It's the same thing that happens there. Why do you believe and they do not? He reveals what he wants to reveal to whomever he wants to reveal it. And we don't know what happened. We don't know how many, but these Persian kingmakers saddled up their horses and rode from Persia to Jerusalem. It's just incredible how God works, isn't it? And the way that Matthew puts it back in Matthew chapter 2, they saw the star, but that's all they saw, and went away. They come to Jerusalem saying, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? We've come to see him. We've come for the purpose of worshiping him. They talk to Herod. God's moving things here. God's fulfilling prophecy. God's arranging things here sovereignly so that he's going to use the wise men to stir up the king, Herod's heart. Once again, Herod's getting ready to die. He's really, really sick. He had gone through all kinds of terrible sicknesses. And he's going to use the wise men to stir up the suspicious heart of Herod once again to fulfill the prophecy that's related to the king, to the Messiah who is to come. And after they give word to Herod about this, then they see, look what it says, Matthew chapter 2, down to verse 19. Or verse 9, I'm sorry. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The blazing glory all of a sudden appeared again. They saw the glory of God again, and they went to the glory of God, resting over the house in which Mary and Joseph and the religious leaders were. They saw the sign of the Son of Man. Well, these magi came, these kingmakers came. They wanted to see a king. But you just contrast that with the other group of people that's mentioned here. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they didn't have to guess. They didn't have to go back and like, well, let's go do all the calculations. Let's see what the latest people. They just know. They know the word. They have the written word right in front of them. And they know it's Bethlehem of Judea. That we know, because we know exactly what the prophet Micah said. They would know the word of God, the law of God, forward, backward, and in between. They had the written word of God, and they knew all the facts. They knew it, but they didn't believe it. And how many people are like that today? You have the word, but you know, so many of you, you know, but you don't believe it. And people say, well, if I'd have a word from God from heaven, then maybe if God communicated, maybe if he gave me a vision, maybe if he gave me a dream like he gave these wise men, then I would believe. Now, let me just make a few statements about that. Again, let's move in the word a little bit. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Just so you see this. Good to take some time to do this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. There's vanity in all of these dreams, all these just vanity of vanities. God himself tells us in this wonderful gospel, we don't think of it as a gospel, but it's really the gospel according to the book of Hebrews. He tells us long ago and in many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Why don't we rely on dreams and visions? Because the only way that we know those dreams and visions are actually valid is because we have the Word of God. The only reason that we know the dreams and visions that were given here by to Joseph or to Mary or that God spoke to these wise men in a vision, the only way we know it's valid is because of the Word of God anyway. Furthermore, God doesn't need to speak to us in dreams and visions because he's given us the one authoritative, complete revelation of his Son. It's vanity. You're out there trying to look for dreams and visions. It's vanity. Man, you've got it here. Just believe it. Don't be like the chief priests and the scribes who know the truth, but they're blind. William Hendrickson said this, if in spite of these considerations and in spite of the fulfillment of these biblical dreams, a skeptic still insists on regarding them as wholly on the level with our own dreaming, the responsibility is entirely his own. He will have created for himself a problem that is impossible of solution as long as he remains a skeptic. It's interesting to me that they who've been instructed by dreams do more than those who have the word of the eternal God in written form. But that's exactly what happens here. And my plea with you today is, listen, don't be one of those people who are saying, well, I'm not fully convinced yet. I'm not fully convinced. You got it right here. What are you doing? Now, what's interesting to me is you don't see this mass of humanity going to Bethlehem to see the king. It's just the wise men. Just a few. Everybody else is going about their daily business, going on with life. Hey, got a football game today, 3. Eagles going to win? I don't know. You know the baseball playoffs are on tonight? I mean, just going on with their daily business, and the fact that Jesus is right there has no impact on their lives whatsoever. How many people are here in this room today for whom Jesus really has no impact? You just go on your daily life. Well, you see these wise men, and then you see these religious leaders, the religious elite, the uppity-ups. And if anybody knew anything, it would be them. And then you see this man, Herod. And I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about him, but let me say that he was a shrewd politician. Herod was. He was an amazing architectural mind. When in 2016 we take a trip to Israel, we're still hoping to do that, and I hope that 200 of you will go along. We'll go in to see the temple that Herod built. One stone, I forget the measurements, 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 15 feet wide. Just hewn and moved in to create this huge foundation for the temple, which is just a glorious sight to behold. Herod himself was a shrewd politician. He was an amazing warrior. As I said earlier, he really had appointed himself king. He purchased his kingship, not only with money, but with his own wisdom, human wisdom, and with the fact that he would go in and with an army and push out the Persians who were reigning there. But he was wise in governing. When there was a point in which there was a tremendous famine in the area, he had his own golden plates melted down to give money to all the people. This was in his younger days. We only think of Herod as being a wacko. And he was a wacko, but he wasn't the wackiest of wackos until he really became wacko later in his life. You understand? He started growing suspicious of everyone. People all around him would find themselves dead if they had any possible claim to the throne. I won't go through all of this, but his brother-in-law was invited out to a swimming day for swimming. He was sitting there with Herod. And he decided he wasn't, I think his name was Aristobulus or something like that. Like, no, I'm not going to go swimming. Come on, Herod said, come on, go swimming. No, I really want you to go swimming. Okay, I'll go swimming. He jumps in, and Herod has some bodyguards hold him under the water and drown him. Killed his own children, his own wife. I think he had around 10 wives. Mariam was his favorite of the 10 wives, but he killed her. So if she was the favorite, what do you think he did with the others? He's just killing everybody because he was afraid he was going to lose his kingdom. He was suspicious of everyone. He even builds this huge refuge. We call it today Masada. Maybe you've seen it. Just this absolutely huge, on the top of a mountain, beautiful, beautiful place that he built. Had everything, and he never actually went there. But just in case there would be another rival king who would come, he could go there and live there and protect his kingdom. Just an amazingly suspicious man. So all of a sudden he hears that a king has been born. He's probably by now, he's very old for that time, in his late 60s. I think he died around 69. There's a question of what he died from. Some people said he had kidney disease. Some people said he had a sexually transmitted disease. He was gangrene from the waist down. Just died. So it's coming close to the time for him to die now. 67, 68. One last time. Had all of these terrible illnesses that he had dealt with. And one last time he stirred up. Herod was so disliked by the end of his life that when he knew it was coming time, he had many of the popular people in Jerusalem, many of the well-to-do people arrested, gave instructions to his sister Salome to, on the day that he died, the moment that he died, to have them all slaughtered so that at least there will be some crying in Jerusalem on the day that, because he realized nobody would mourn when he died. That's where he is. He hears about this, decides, I love how Matthew writes this, he secretly, told the wise men, go and and find where he is. And he wants to meet the wise men, his own spies. Go and find them, find where Jesus is born, and then come and tell me that I may go and worship him as well. Of course, his idea is not to go worship him, it is to go and have Jesus killed, because he wants to be assured that nobody will take over his throne. Some people are like that. Some people are like the chief priests. When it comes to Jesus, they're like, eh. Other people are like, no, we'll have no king over us. Kind of like Herod, right? And some people are like the wise men who are just seeking to go and worship him. Well, they go. The wise men, even though it was secret to Herod, it was not secret to God. God knew all about this plan and made sure that he made appropriate provisions for the people. So, very quickly now, go back now. We're going to where the glory of God is resting over this house. It's not the manger scene anymore. Jesus is now at least in excess of 2 years old or getting ready. Yeah. One of the reasons that he's that is, remember when they went to have him dedicated to the temple, they had to offer the poorest of the poor sacrifices. If that had been before the wise men had been there, they'd have had gold and everything they needed to buy the best of the sacrifices. They didn't have that at that time. They go, the wise men go into the house, they see him, and notice what it says, verse 11, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they worshipped him, is the way we could read that. Because the idea of worship, proskuneo, falling down, laying your head down, prostrating yourself, is the same idea as falling down. But this is the idea here. They saw, they savored, this is something they treasured, Jesus, and now they're submitting to him. Here are the kingmakers. They didn't come to make a king. They came to worship one. They didn't come to make a king. They came to worship one. And they brought these. They come to worship. What do they do? How do they worship? They worship by their giving. This is a very tangible way. This is the expression of praise, and they gave some really, really good, fascinating gifts. Gold, super, super valuable thing. Then, super valuable today. By the way, gold was used only for the best of things, used extensively in the construction of the temple and all of its contents, worn as jewelry. Happened to be, if you happen to be really rich, you could use it as utensils for valuable things or valuable things. Frankincense, that's a way of saying pure incense. Incidentally, an incision was made in the bark of a certain tree growing in Arabia, and the resulting juice that came out, the juice was white. This was incense. In fact, in the original Old Testament Hebrew word, the idea of this white juice is used. It has the idea of that which is fragrant, just this beautiful, beautiful fragrance used in meal offerings, Leviticus chapter 2, the scent that symbolically rose unto God, used in the Song of Solomon at a wedding. I mean, if you got ready for your wedding, you put that stuff on, it smelled really, really good. And then there's myrrh, a little tree there in Arabia, a little tiny, tiny tree, gave forth a beautiful perfume. This was myrrh. In the Proverbs, myrrh was used to perfume the bed. Very, very basic. When Esther chapter 2, was getting all ready to go into the king, she put on some myrrh to be able to smell good. In Mark chapter 15, myrrh is mixed with wine. Here's the significance, though. I just want to give this to you very quickly. One, the kings, the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the gift, obviously, for a king. It's a recognition of the fact that these wise men saw Jesus as who he really was, that he is a king. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he was the vice regent next to the king. It was given to him a golden neck chain. Same with Daniel. He was given gold as he stood next to the king. Kings in the Bible had crowns of gold, scepters of gold. Solomon had gold all over his kingdom. Gold was the gift for the king. And what is Matthew telling us by pointing this out? Matthew's telling us, hey, I just want to remember this airtight argument. He is the king. When you come to Jesus, you meet him. You have to meet him as king. When you come as Jesus, you have to meet him as king. Nelson, the great admiral, always treated his the opponents that he had conquered with great kindness and courtesy. After one of his naval victories, the defeated admiral of the other ship was brought on board Nelson's ship and to Nelson's quarterdeck. And he knew Nelson's reputation for courtesy. And so the defeated admiral wanted to really kind of have a trade, wanted to capitalize on his courtesy. And so as he advanced across the quarterdeck, he stretched out his hand as if to shake Nelson's hand. And Nelson didn't do anything, didn't extend his hands at all. But here's what he said: first your sword, then your hand. In other words, you first submit to me. You're not going to be my equal. I'm going to treat you courteously, with courtesy, but you're not going to be my equal. And Jesus says the same things to us. Jesus says, first your sword, lay down your weapons, and then your hand. Not only the gift of kingship in gold, but then there's the gift of myrrh. Myrrh is the gift for a man, the gift for mortal. You heard it before. Myrrh was used to prepare the body for burial. It's the gift for men. So when these wise men were coming, they were recognizing Jesus as king, but not only as king, they were recognizing him as man. They were recognizing him as human. And then finally, frankincense. This is the gift for deity. This incense was used in worship. When they were coming, when they bowed down to him, they understood he's the king. They understand he's man. They understand he's God. God in the flesh. That's why they came, to worship God in the flesh. What Matthew is doing here in Matthew chapter 2 is he is showing us these unrivaled prophecies that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in relation to the place that he is born, in relation to the people who are there, in relation to the presents that are being brought before him. Jesus is the king. And he means for you today, as his people, to see that. But not just to see it, to savor it. Like you would, I don't know, you're going to go home today, maybe you're going to grill a couple of really tender, juicy steaks. And if you're like some people that I know, you get that steak while it's still sizzling, getting it off the grill. There's the black char, just a little bit of black char on the top of it. Some of the juices are coming out on the plate, getting over your baked potato that you have prepared right there. Right? And you get the knife. Maybe you take a little bit of salt on that. You get the knife and the fork, and you start cutting into that. And you don't pick it up with your hands and stuff the whole thing in and try. You're not like my dog. My dog does that, but you don't do that. You cut that steak and you put it up to your mouth, and you can already feel, you can feel the taste of it before you even put it in your mouth because you smell it, right? You put it in your mouth and you just hold it there and you kind of massage it between your tongue and the roof of your mouth. And what are you doing? If you're around Larry Spizak, he's going, oh, oh. Right? You're savoring it. Like, I want to get every last ounce of glorious taste out of this bite of steak. And you do the next one, and it's the same thing. That's what you need to do with Jesus. See him as king, as God, as man, and savor him. Like, this is really good. He is the Savior. He's the one who takes away your sin. He is the one who will guarantee you a place in heaven. He is the one who is going to provide for you your needs according to his riches and glory. Savor Jesus. But don't stop there. Submit to him. Submit. You're not going to get down before that steak today and get on your knees and be like, oh, great steak. You're not going to do that. But that's what you do before Jesus. Having seen him and savored him for who he is, you bow the knee and you say, okay, Christ, I'm yours. I give everything I am to you because I understand who you are. I see your credentials. I see your pedigree. I see these prophecies that are fulfilled. You must be who you say you are. And that's exactly what happened to Matthew, the hated tax collector. His religion wasn't enough. His relationships weren't enough. He had to come to Christ. And that's what he wants us to do today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he's done. And we would see him today for who he really is. And not only that, we want to savor him. We want to take it in. We want to think. We want to meditate on. We want to marinate in this awesome truth of who he is. And today, Lord, we want to submit to him. Maybe there are people here, Lord, that you've brought here who do not know Christ. They've never confessed him as Lord. I pray that there might be submission happening today. Lord, for those of us who are here as believers, and perhaps we've tried to rise up in our own sort of rebellion and try and do things our own way, Lord, may there be repentance today as we submit to Christ as our King. Thank you for making it very clear to us. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand again?